Good morning. This morning we're going to try something a little bit different with our screen, and we're going to try and get the PowerPoint up like we often normally have, and check that out. And so it's Sunday, April 26th. We are in Galatians 4. Let's pray as we open up the Word of God. Father, we're grateful for today. We're grateful for another opportunity to meet virtually together, and I trust that the Spirit of God takes the Word of God and speaks to our hearts about the different needs that we have, and would challenge us, would convict us, would encourage us, would draw us closer to yourself so that we are fuller followers of Jesus Christ. So Lord, we just pray for your word this morning to accomplish the purpose for which you're going to send it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are back in Galatians chapter 4. It's been a while since we were in Galatia, in the letter of Paul's letter to the Galatians. And let's sort of bring us up to speed as to where we left off. We left off at chapter 4, verse 20. And so Paul wrote to the Galatian churches, and Galatia, the letter to the Galatians, was his first letter, about 48-49 AD, in between his first and second missionary journeys. You can see a little map there on the province of Galatia and Paul's journeys. And so he was with Barnabas on his first journey, which is recorded for us in Acts 13-14. During his journeys, Paul would often look for a synagogue to preach from, because many Jews had not accepted Jesus as Messiah. And it was a great place to start because they had the foundation of the Word of God. And sometimes Paul would get kicked out of the synagogues, even beaten, even chased out of town a few times. Other times he was welcomed. What usually got him into trouble was telling the Jews that Jesus was alive and that he was the Messiah and that God was extending his promises through Jesus to the Gentiles. And that was usually a game breaker. And so from Acts 10 to Acts 12, we see the first spread of the gospel to the Gentiles. It was initially difficult for the Apostle Peter and others to understand that God was reaching Gentiles with the same message. God reassured Peter through a dream. Remember the animals coming down out of heaven? And God says, kill them and eat them. And they were all non-kosher animals. And then, of course, Paul had his Damascus Road conversion experience, and that Jesus appeared to him and said, specifically, you are going to suffer, and you're going to take the message to the Gentiles. Many of the Jews, of course, were not willing to accept Gentile inclusion into the family of God. Some of them insisted that if Gentiles were going to be allowed into God's family, that they had to be circumcised, they had to observe Sabbath and other holy days, and, of course, they had to eat according to the dietary laws specified in the first five books of Moses, the Pentateuch, Genesis through Deuteronomy. When Paul and Barnabas returned to Jerusalem after their first missionary journey, they attended a large conference, Acts 15, hosted by the apostles, to settle this matter between Jew and Gentile. And so in Acts 15, we see they conclude that Gentiles were indeed coming to faith in Jesus, and it was part of God's plan, and that they didn't need to become Jewish, i.e. circumcised, to be included in the way, which is what the church was initially called. In spite of the general agreement about Gentile inclusion, some Jews were still not happy about this, and they insisted that Gentiles must follow the laws and basically become Jews. And so we call them Judaizers. So these Judaizers followed after the heels of Paul, and they often would go into the churches after he had been there. So Paul planted a church, these guys would come in and confuse and persuade some of the Gentiles. And Paul was not quite honest in the gospel, and that you need to be Jewish if you really want to please God. And so this is very confusing. And so Paul begins his letter with great exasperation in chapter 1, verse 6. He says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Then over in chapter 3, verse 1, he wrote, you foolish Galatians, who bewitched you, before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. And again, he says in chapter 5 or 7, You are running a good race. Who cut in on you to keep you from obeying the truth? And so the rest of the letter, Paul defends the gospel, saying, no, Jesus alone saves you by the grace of God. And so the letter to the Galatians is Paul addressing the error, correcting it with proper biblical teaching, and encouraging the Galatians that Jesus has freed you from sin's power and penalty. Therefore, live for Christ in the Spirit's power and not according to your own works. So how is Paul doing that? Well, in his introduction, he had to defend his apostleship. Most likely, these Judaizers painted Paul as anti-Jewish, who, even though he'd been raised up according to the laws of Moses, now having accepted Jesus as Messiah, Paul was abandoning these laws. And so, you know, their point was, how can you be a true believer if you reject the laws that God gave Moses? But Paul very clearly shows he was sent to share the gospel by the authority of God. As well, he had a personal visitation from Jesus in the desert of Arabia. And how he, even in chapter 2, he confronts the apostle Peter, who showed favoritism to the Jews one time during a meal. And in addition, Paul's been explaining to them that just because you're Jewish doesn't mean you are a true child of Abraham. And Jesus had these same arguments with the religious leaders who trusted in their Jewishness that that's what made them right with God. So here in chapter 4, verses 21 to 31, Paul summarizes the difference between following the law versus living by grace, using God's work with Abraham as an illustration between law and grace. And so Paul issues a challenge to those who were being swayed to live by the Mosaic law, even though they had said they believed in Jesus. So let's read verses 21 to 31. Tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and the other by the free woman. His son by the slave woman was born in the ordinary way, but his son by the free woman was born as a result of a promise. These things may be taken figuratively, for the women represent two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. Now, Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem because she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, be glad, O barren woman, who bears no children. Break forth and cry aloud, you who have no labor pains, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband. Now you brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. At that time, the son born in the ordinary way persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. It is the same now. But what does the scripture say? Get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son. Therefore, brothers, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman. So Paul, verse 21, begins in this last section. He's trying to really persuade them. Tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what it says? Now, he's already touched on this a couple times. Back in chapter 3, verse 10, he said, all who rely on observing the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Clearly, no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, the man who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. He also pointed out that the law could only take you so far, chapter 3, verse 23. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. So the law had its purpose to show you how you can't come to God on your own. We need a mediator. We need a sacrifice. We are sinners. We keep on sinning, and no animal sacrifice could pay that price. But until the time when Jesus came, who would pay that price, God allowed the law system to provide temporary forgiveness. Even then, you still had to believe by faith that by bringing this animal, your sins were forgiven by God. You had to believe what God said about being forgiven. So here in chapter 4, 21 to 31, Paul tries one more analogy to help them understand that trying to obey the sacrificial and ceremonial laws does not earn anyone salvation. Once more, he goes back to Abraham, only this time he uses his sons Ishmael and Isaac to illustrate the difference between law and grace. He calls it an allegory in verse 24, which doesn't mean spiritualizing everything so that we have no idea how we got there. But what it means, allegory, what it means likeness or comparison to make a point. And the point comes so that he's going to make the point from the law itself. He's going to prove to them that the law doesn't satisfy, doesn't meet your needs, doesn't truly save you from the law itself in the first five books of Moses. So it is for it is written, verse 22, meaning here, what we know for sure according to the word of God. So he's going to make, so using Ishmael and Isaac, Paul's going to make a comparison between law and grace. And with that analogy, he's going to show how badly law fails to make one right with God. And sadly, we're still fighting this battle in our world. Many people are following a law-like path in order to get right with God, when God has clearly shown in his word, we can't get there on our own. We can only get to him if we accept his gift in Jesus Christ. And we who already know these things, we need to hear them again so that we know how to show law followers who are all around us in the world today the errors of law keeping and find hope and grace through faith in Jesus Christ. All right, 22, for it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman, the other by the free woman. His son by the slave woman was born in the ordinary way, but his son by the free woman was born as a result of a promise. So Paul doesn't need to review the story. He doesn't elaborate the story. Everyone knows the story about Ishmael and Abraham and Isaac and so on. And Abraham, of course, had many sons, not just two, but the illustration, of course, comes from the first two, Ishmael and Isaac, which everyone knows about. Now, Ishmael's mother was Hagar. Hagar was Abraham and Sarah's slave. Sarah, of course, was Abraham's wife. She was the free woman. And out of impatience and waiting for God's promise to come true about her and Abraham having a son, and eventually many descendants, so that Abraham would fulfill the meaning of his name, father of nations, Hagar, so she suggested that Hagar and Abraham sleep together so that Hagar can produce a son. So Hagar and Ishmael represent the law, while Sarah and Isaac represent grace. Why is that? Well, Hagar was a slave, and Sarah was a free woman. Now, both Ishmael and Isaac were Abraham's sons, but only one could be the heir of God's promises to Abraham that he would bless him and the nations, that the nations of the world would bless through Abraham's descendant. Well, which one? Would it be Ishmael or Isaac? Well, not Ishmael. Why is that? Because Ishmael was born of the flesh, whereas Isaac was born of promise, literally born of the Spirit of God. God had promised Abraham and Sarah they would have a son, and he would be one through whom God would bring blessings to the nations. Ishmael was a product of the flesh. Abraham, by Sarah's suggestion, based on the worldly system of the day, you know, if the wife could not produce a child, it was not uncommon for her husband to go into a slave girl, and that child would become theirs because the slave was their property. And so the child becomes their property. And so she suggests Abraham and Sarah produce a child, and so they did. There was nothing special about that birth. They produced the boy. But Isaac was promised by God, and Sarah eventually conceived way beyond childbearing years and miraculously gave birth to Isaac. God even told Abraham and Sarah what to name the boy. Isaac. Isaac means laughter, because he will bring joy to them in their old age. When people try to earn their way to God by the works of their flesh, it's their doing. They're the ones who are doing it. Theirs alone. It's their own way in how to get right with God. Our good works don't bring about the Spirit's presence in our life. Salvation is by faith through a miraculous spiritual birth. God does it in us when we believe his promise to us that through faith in Christ Jesus, our sins are graciously forgiven, the Spirit graciously comes into our life, and our hearts are graciously changed. Being born from above is a spiritual, miraculous gift of God through faith in what he says. Abraham believed God, and that faith resulted in God declaring him righteous, or right with him. And the same holds true for us today. And Paul uses this argument in Romans chapter 4 for all of us. All right, Paul says, okay, let's think of it another way. Think of Hagar and Sarah as representatives to the two types of covenant that God made with Moses and Abraham. With Moses, God made the Mosaic covenant. And then we have the Abrahamic covenant. The Mosaic covenant were blessings that were conditional. The Mosaic covenant was a conditional covenant, whereas the Abrahamic covenant was an unconditional covenant. When God gave Moses the commandments and the laws in Exodus 20, it was a conditional covenant, a two-sided covenant where both parties had, you know, their role to play, their part to play. God says, I'm going to give you in Israel the land to enjoy, but if you fail to obey me and don't follow other gods, you know, you will stay in the land and enjoy it. And yet, as we know from the Old Testament, Israel abandoned God, and they did worship other gods, and God did exactly what he promised, Deuteronomy 28:9, which was to remove the blessings of rain from the land and ultimately send Israel into exile away from the land. So that was a conditional covenant. But with Abraham, it was an unconditional covenant. In Genesis 15, remember that God told Abraham to cut certain animals in half, and God alone walked through the cut animals as his way of saying, should I ever break this covenant, I will be dead. I will be like these animals. Abraham did not have to walk through the animals. It was all God's doing. Abraham had believed in faith, and that is why God made the covenant with him. So the Mosaic covenant reminds us that when you try to follow the law, you only benefit if you keep the law all the time, which is impossible. But with grace, God initiated the covenant, and God will keep his promises to bless and provide. God sent Jesus to die for us. God accepted his sacrifice for our sins. God accepts us when we place our faith in Jesus as the Son of God, whose sacrifice alone gives us the promise of eternal life. Nothing of our doing. So all religious law-keeping systems are performance-based. They're fleshly-based. They're man-made systems. They all have the premise that God will only bless you if you perform properly. And this is the difference between law and grace. In a grace system, God initiates and sustains the covenant. Our responsibility is faith alone. Blessings are there for us through faith in Christ and God's promises. God comes down to us, not we trying to get to God. So Paul shows the ramifications between law and grace with the next comparison, verse 25. He says, let's compare Hagar to Mount Sinai, which is where the law was given, which eventually declared Jerusalem as the place of worship, which at the present time of writing was under Roman rule. Verse 24, our one covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. Now Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem because she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem that is from that is above is free, and she is our mother. So in other words, Israel was still in slavery in Paul's day under Rome. And Paul's saying, this is what the law does for you. It doesn't free you. But the future Jerusalem, the one that is with God above, waiting to come down to the earth when Jesus defeats our enemies, represents the freedom that grace offers. So Roman, Mount Sinai, the law represents the Roman-occupied Jerusalem of the day. You're still slaves. Whereas grace, promises through Christ, represents the future Jerusalem. The book of Hebrews made this clear using Abraham and Sarah as the illustration in Hebrews 11:9. By faith, he, Abraham, made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. You know, Abraham never saw ancient Jerusalem, for that matter, perhaps a small visit here or there, but to live only for earth's blessings here will always let you down. And that's what law-keeping does. It's only for here and not for the future. It has no future. At this point, Paul quotes Isaiah 54:1, which begins, "Single barren woman, you who never bore a child, burst into song, shout for joy, you who were never in labor, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband, says the Lord." Remember, when a New Testament writer quotes an Old Testament verse, he is also quoting the entire context of the verse. And in Isaiah, God had warned the Israelites numerous times through Isaiah that because of their rebellious nature, he was going to send them into exile over to Babylon. However, in many places in Isaiah, and chapter 54 being one of them, God also promised that he would bring the Israelites back after the exile. So here he describes them at that time as barren now, but will be fruitful in the future. So the analogy Paul makes here is that law-keeping only results in suffering and exile, just as Israel was suffering under Roman rule, Roman-occupied Israel at the time. Law-keeping, performance-keeping, based religion, keeps you in exile. You're still in exile when you're in the law. But when you trust God by his grace, you are freed. You are freed from exile, a future without exile. And while there are blessings now in Christ, for you and I who know Jesus as a Savior, the greatest blessings await us in the future. In the future, Jerusalem, where suffering will be gone and exile will be a thing of the past. And as well, Paul continues with another analogy. Remember how Ishmael treated Isaac, verse 29. At that time, the son born in the ordinary way persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. And it's the same now. So law-keeping, performance-based religion is always the persecutor, and those who follow the way of grace are always the persecuted. And why is that? Because faith rattles the law-keepers. They don't like it when, with our confidence and our hope and our certainty about the future, we declare the gospel by grace. Because they want a measurable religion, one that they can control by checking off their list of all the rites and performances that they accomplish along the way, with the hope that God is keeping a scorecard, you know, of some kind that will produce an A or B or at least an acceptance when they die and they stand before God and he lets them in because, you know, they passed. So we who believe by faith in God's promises will be persecuted until our time is done here. However, when we die, we receive an inheritance where the law keepers will not. There's no inheritance for law keeping. There is an inheritance for those who trust the promises of God by grace. Verse 30. What does Scripture say? Get rid of the slave woman and her son, For the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son. Therefore, brothers, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman. So Paul wraps up his analogy, reminding his readers in Galatia that there's no future for a works-based religious system. And there's no present, really, either, because you're always in bondage to your system of trying to keep up when there's no scorecard. No one's keeping track. God will just show that by your works, you didn't measure up because you didn't accept his son by grace. There is no scorecard that God keeps. He doesn't have a ladder to heaven based on more good works than bad. The only thing law-keeping does for you is it sets you up for a big disappointment because it's all about you. And God's word says it's all about the Son, Jesus Christ. So the question then, of course, is, will you accept Jesus Christ as Savior? You know, are you trying to earn God's favor, or have you received and are enjoying God's favor? That's the question that Paul is bringing to his readers, and of course, that is the question that we all have to answer. You know, have we accepted his payment for our sins as the only way to get to God? Did we repent of our sins and accept God's grace and gift of salvation through Jesus Christ alone? And many of you have. Many of you already have made that decision. So then what's this passage saying to you and myself? How do we apply this? Well, I think there's two things that you and I as believers can take away from this passage. First of all, we need to equip ourselves with Paul's arguments about why law-keeping doesn't save anyone. Now, be ready to defend the gospel and explain graciously how no one can come to God based on his or her own good works. Any human performance system will fail. Always fails. The other thing you and I can take away from this is we need to be careful we don't slip in law-keeping into our walk with God, because sometimes we do kind of have a performance-based attitude even to our faith. You know, there's things we check off our, oh, read my Bible today, check. You know, did a little praying, check. Did something good for someone today, check. You know, we got them off our list, we're done. And sometimes we ignore our faith in the rest of our day, and we should be walking by faith in every situation we find ourselves in. You know, because we can read our Bibles often and do nothing about it. We can vaguely pray for blessings and never see the connection God makes in our day-to-day lives. We can go through our days rarely exercising genuine faith, where we have to wait on God to meet our needs, or share the gospel with someone, or reject a sinful habit, believing by faith that God will make a way to escape, and that he alone is our source of joy, not the sin that we're struggling with. Paul told the Galatians, he said, get rid of the slave woman and her son, because there's no future in that. We need to take some time this week and ask ourselves, are we living more by faith or more by performance as believers? Do I expect God to bless me today because I've performed well, because I did my duty of Bible reading, praying, and so on? Remember when Paul quotes Habakkuk 2:4? He quoted it earlier in chapter 3. He also quotes it in Romans 1. The righteous will live by his faith. He was referring to the daily lifestyle and outcome of the one who believes by faith in God's promise to save us through Jesus Christ. I pray that we, who have been declared righteous by our faith in Christ alone, that we will continue to live by faith and show our lost neighbors, family, and friends how faith is the only way to God, and it's the only way to live in the present. Let's pray. Father Paul said, quoting Habakkuk, the righteous will live by faith. That's not just a salvation verse. That's a life verse. Each one of us who have accepted Jesus Christ as our Savior are to continue to live by faith. There's the faith that saves us initially, but there's also the faith that we live out each and every day. And that means we believe what the Word of God says when we're tempted to find our joy elsewhere, when we're tempted to get upset, get angry, be impatient, all those things. All those things are not living by faith. Lord, help us to exercise saving faith today, that we show that we're saved by faith by living continually by faith. Lord, right now, as we're going through the coronavirus, we are trusting you that, yes, you will remove the virus, and we're trusting you that you are going to do a work in people's lives during this difficult time. But help us to be ready to live by faith, that we show a lost world that we're not rattled by this, that we have a sure hope in God that isn't found only in the circumstances of the world, but it's found in the promises in your word. Father, help us when we encounter lawkeepers around us, and there's all kinds of them, and they're nice people, Lord, and they mean well, but help us to show by your grace that lawkeeping will not get them into heaven. That lawkeeping will not they won't find you in that. Lord, as we've went over Paul's arguments again and know them, and Lord, help us to be ready, to be prepared, to give an answer for the hope that is in us, to show people that our confidence isn't in our performance, but our confidence is in your grace and in your gift of Jesus, your Son, and in your Spirit who dwells in us each and every day, speaking to our hearts about our needs to draw closer to you. Father, I pray that you might give us opportunities even this week to share some of these things with others. And I pray that you would help us to demonstrate to a lost world that we do live by faith in Jesus alone. In whose name we pray.